Two thumbs. Good evening. Make sure the doors are shut. This is our continuing study of 1 Peter. And today we'll pick up in verse 14, finish that, and maybe get some of verse 15. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for really that beautiful music we just heard and the ability to come and pray and sing about the Lord without worrying about oppression or without worrying about people coming and stopping us or anything like that. We also pray that we open our hearts and open our minds to what you have to say about what comes between salvation and our time here on this earth. And that is the subject of 1 Peter. In this we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. Alrighty. Okay, so last year we looked at verses 3 through 12, which basically is the doctrine that Peter's going to use for the rest of this. And we're in the midst of a section of verses 13 through 25. And we're asking the question, okay, you've got salvation, what do you do in between? Between now and the revelation of Jesus Christ or our death. So we know Jesus will come again. And these folks apparently were getting a letter telling them what to do, how to live the genuine life in between. So last week we were looking at some aspects of the genuine life. And Peter cites three relationships. We've already done steadfast hope. And we're in the middle of personal holiness. Personal holiness being, if you're going to follow someone, it would just make sense that you would conform to him, right? It'd be weird to follow someone and do the exact opposite. And so that's where we start. One of the things I noticed, I just kind of wanted to look, there's a lot of times there's words that get used for multiple uses. For instance, and we look at them as different stages. For instance, salvation, we look at as three phases. Same as standing. Standing, we break down into different. And so obey has that same. So let's look at salvation. Let's look at standing. So before we were saved, we understand that we were reprobate, which really just means we're unprincipled. Some words are rogue, rascal, scoundrel, good-for-nothing, villain, degenerate. Those are the words that we use for reprobate people. Before we were saved, we were carnal. It just basically says, desires were what's most important to us, physical usually. Of course, we don't think the same as we do now. We don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we can't possibly understand. Well, we understand, but we're not likely to follow the Lord. And so that's where we're at. And then so we're saved. Some point along, we're saved. And if you find the word stand, standing, we can look at Romans 5:2. Turn with me there, if you would. Romans 5. We can start with verse 1. It says, therefore, having justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So there's this analogy of standing, right? Once you're saved, you stand, you keep standing. I forgot. This line here is time. Okay, the line represents time in this temporal space. Also, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15:1, which actually prompted this. If you want to go and do this study, Pastor Bob did this on his study of 1 Corinthians 15. A very good little section there. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. There you see the analogy again. By which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you have this idea of you stand. And of course, this, when you're saved here, right, you're positionally in Christ. We understand that. And so your address changes, right, to heaven, as opposed to the alternative. So your eternal address changes. when you're positionally saved. But what do you do after that? You keep standing, right? So we won't go through all those scriptures because we went through those last year. But all these talk about standing. So this is what we call experiential salvation. It's a deliverance from what we call operational. You heard Pastor Bob talk about it. Operational death. You save from that to abundant life. And so this is something that we do throughout our life, right? This is you keep fighting the good fight, so to speak. And so this line as we go on is our life after we're saved. So I can ask, well, when does it end? Well, the day when we stand before the Lord is when that experiential salvation ends, and we have the ultimate salvation, which is a victorious homecoming of the Father and a rescue from temporal dangers. And so we see this analogy of standing. And so it's very common that we use this kind of analogy in other things. So let's back up. I think it helps to look at this. Let's back up, okay? So at the point you're saved, you obeyed, right, the call of salvation. We saw that in 1 Peter 1, 2, right? You obeyed. That is a sign of obedience, is when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that is obeying. So you see the similarity between salvation. In fact, they're very intertwined. But it helps us. So you obeyed initially, but you're going to keep obeying. Right? So we talked about experiential salvation. Well, I don't know how you do that unless you keep obeying, right? You know, this obedience is part of what you do. It's awfully hard to do that. And so it's the same idea. You obey, and then you keep obeying. Just like you stand, and you keep standing. And so that was my point there. And so it seems like it's an analogy that goes through a lot of words that you use for more than one thing in English, but the tense and all that help you out in the Greek. So last week we looked at the Peter, you know, changing from your former way of life. This is very common. Romans 2:2, Ephesians 4:18, 1 Peter 4:2, Acts 17:30. All these verses we talked about, turning from your former. You know, it's interesting you think about this. If all these people are saved and you feel the need to write this, that must mean that we have a proclivity for sin, right? That means we must be in our nature that we keep going, we keep having these mistakes, we go back, and then we have to go forward. So that's just, as unlike some denominations who claim, you know, how can you sin? Right? Once you're saved, you're sinned. There's some denominations like that. But obviously, these are written to people who are saved, and that's just part of our nature. We looked at the word for obedience, hupakeoi. Sorry. And the important thing here is it's a state. And so I have an old computer background, and state means something to me, more than others probably. But really, it just means you're either one or you're not, okay? So if you're in a state of obedience, you're obedient. If you're not in a state of obedience, you must be in a state of disobedience. And so it's either one or the other. And so I sort of came up with this little diagram. All right, and so at first we were the ignorant ones, right? We were in disobedience because we weren't saved yet. Then at some point we became saved. And so all throughout life, right, we're challenged constantly to obey or not obey, right? We keep getting these things. We have to make decisions. You know, one of the things I noticed when you're self-employed, it seems like you have to make a lot of decisions. And, you know, what do I do? You know, I got to do this, I got to do that. What do I do? See, these decisions don't stop. They just keep coming and coming. And so if you don't obey, well, we'll describe the diagram. Okay, so the circles are your states, right? You're either in disobedience or you're in obedience. Okay, it's a state. And so you constantly get these choices. So do I obey? Yes, you're in an obedient state. But you get another decision. That's why the arrow goes back to obey, right? Because constantly we have these decisions to make throughout our lives. If you don't obey, you go to disobedience. Okay, that's the state you're in. And so you might wonder why I did return to fellowship that way. Well, because that's what needs to happen, right? To go into obedience. But you can go through all the ritual you want, but that's not going to please the Lord so much, right? And so that's why that's important. But you still only have two states. You're either obedient or you're not. So that's what I like about that definition. I see a lot of quizzical looks. Okay, you're good. All right, well, all right. So it makes sense, right? You're either disobedient or you're not. And so if you're out of fellowship, you're going to have to get, you'll have to do that first before you can go back to obedience. And then, of course, it keeps going. You know, a lot of people wish that you didn't have to do anything different, right? You get saved, well, throw back, kick back, but it's hardly like that. If it's like that for you, let me know. I've not experienced such a thing. All right, we also looked at the word technon, and we simply pointed out that you shouldn't look at the word children as meaning that they're small in faith. It means that it has more to do with their lineage. So when you're saved, you change your heritage over to the Lord. Your inheritance is there. And so that's what they're talking about. Sometimes, though, they are weak in faith, but it says so in this text. So we also looked at, okay, sometimes obedience is looked at as religion, right? A bunch of rules, but that's not really what God's interested in. We looked at Saul, who kind of, you know, God laid it out. He said, remember in Exodus, he said, you know, that the Amalekites are going to wipe them out. Okay? They need to go. They're going to be totally wiped out. And so he set that, and that was what he decreed. And so when Saul had his chance, it was reiterated to him, this is what was due. But what happened when the people started complaining? He didn't kill everything. He didn't kill all the stuff. And so he disobeyed, and he was told, you know, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want ritual. All right. So kind of an application of this is your relationship with, you know, you ask the question, is your relationship with the Lord mechanical? And I found a couple of scriptures. It just dawned on me because of, you know, blessed Grace Notes. I happen to go through, remember these things from Grace Notes. Let's go to Hosea 6:6. All right. These are cases where Israel really was, you know, getting close there to being severely punished. Hosea 6:6. All right. And what does the Lord say? It says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice being going through the motions, right? Just going and cutting, you know, doing what it is you're supposed to do. But he says, I desire loyalty and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So again, there's, you know, he doesn't want you to go through the motions and do all that kind of thing. How about the same book? Chapter 9, verse 4. Let's start back up to verse 1. It says, don't rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. In Syria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices do not please him. Their bread will be like the mourner's bread. All who eat it will be defiled, for their bread will not be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. You know? So they wanted to just keep going through the motions and pretend like everything's okay, but How about Joel 1:9? That's the next book over. Verse 8 says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. Talking about the ultimate punishment there for what's going to happen. And last I picked Amos 5:22. Next book. It says, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. And so I picked those because you might think that you can go through the motions. You might think, that that's all you need to do is just go through there, go to confession, get rid of everything, go back to doing something. But, you know, that's just not, that's not what the Lord wants, right? The Lord wants something more in terms of obedience. Not just following Moses. He wants something, obedience in as far as obeying what he wants you to do as a nation or as individuals, in our case. And so that just, so that leads you to the next question, you know, that I ask is, do you have a vital relationship with the Lord? Is it mechanical or is it vital? Are you constantly seeking to obey the Lord? And so I cited this example, and it dawned on me of another, you know, I've visited a couple churches, and they don't do Sunday school. They don't do Sunday school because no one wants to do it. And so, you know, I mean, there's other churches where people will step up, and there's others where they just won't. And, you know, sad as that is, you wonder why. I mean, is that... There should be people jumping at the opportunity to teach, jumping at the opportunity to teach God's word, and it's considered a burden, inconvenient, and just sad. And to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, I'm sure someone's called to teach in these places, and they're not. So action based on a personal relationship with God is far more important than duty. So that's the point there. So this verse is going to contrast what Asia Minor Christians were at this point in time before they came to Christ. He wants our obedience to stem from a relationship, not legalism. And so if you look at the example of a family, right? When kids come back, you say, okay, if you want to live in this house, these are the rules that you need to live by. And it's their right to do that because it's their house. Well, if you are saved, doesn't the Lord have the right to ask that also? You know, if you're going to view this is what I need from you. So we are called to live to God's perfect standard. So I was going to refer to that diagram, but I guess that's okay. So our Father brings us to, to his family and says it's your responsibility to live to these standards that I've set. The difference, of course, is that, God is perfect. You know, we either the model of our own father, and, you know, they're temperamental, they might have indigestion or all that, but not God the Father. He's perfect. His standards are perfect. He's not sloppy in training of his children. A lot of times we humans are sloppy, but that's not the case with God the Father. He's not sloppy. He is perfect. And he loves us so much that he's willing to train us in godliness. And he is faithful in that. We also pointed out that the Bible never separates faith from obedience. Unbelief, on the other hand, is disobedient. And it's a negative response to God's commands as a result of failure to act on God's commands. So, right, there's our diagram again. So disobedience leads you in this section where you're out of obedience. Let's look at Hebrews 3:12. Once again. The peril of unbelief. This section says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any way one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So that's our warning, right? Obviously, believers are susceptible to this. So after salvation is our point. Remember, there's obedience and there's ongoing obedience. So let's look at how faith and obedience are kind of tied together. All right. So after salvation, the believer is to walk by means of faith in the word. First, we looked at look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. Let's see how this works out. Second Corinthians 5:7. Is that where I back up? No. All right. So we'll back up to verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So, walking by faith is a form of obedience, correct? Not by sight. And so, I'm going to make a case for faith and obedience being very intertwined. How about Galatians 2:20? Again, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he's saying, the life I live of faith. So again, this is a form of obedience, right? After all, Christ lives in us. Just makes sense. Romans 1. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteous of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So when we look at experiential salvation, right, righteousness as you go along, that is a form of obedience. And you see faith and righteousness tied together. How about Galatians 3:11? Should have put the Galatian passages together, huh? Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That reiterates what we said before, righteousness and faith. And lastly, our example, Hebrews 10. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, right, you may receive what was promised. For yet for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shirks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there you see obedience kind of tied into not only endurance, but again, righteousness. I mean, why would you do this unless you're obedient? Just as the Christian received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior by exercising faith in him for eternal salvation, so after salvation he is to live by the same principle of faith. And we looked at that last week. All right, well, let's turn to Colossians 2. Let's see verse 5. For thee though I'm absent from the inside, absent inside body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and in the stability of your faith in Christ. All right, so they're good discipline. That's just, again, I see that as why would you do that unless it's a form of obedience? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him. Walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there you see verse 8. Verse 7 says, as you were instructed. And so there you see again, obedience. Obedience and faith. So, principle of faith operates simply. God speaks and we hear his word. We trust his word and act on it, no matter what the circumstances are, what the consequences are. There's obedience. So, many times, right, we don't know what's going to happen. But with our faith, we have a source of obedience. The circumstances may be impossible. The consequences frightening, unknown. But we obey God's word just as the same and believe him to do what is right and what is best. That is faith. And obeying because of your faith. So Hebrews 11 gives a definition. We looked at that last week. Gives a definition of faith and also a description of the nature of faith. Or in other words, what faith does and how it works. Faith being a positive response, right? And obedience to God's commands and prohibitions and acting upon those directions, whereas unbelief, on the other hand, is disobedient and is a negative response to God's commands. As a result, the failure to act upon God's commands. So again, you're back to the two states. You're either in obedience or you're not. So faith is trusting the authority of scriptures in order to govern his life. It is in a non-meritous system of perception. The object of a sinner's faith for eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the object of his faith after conversion is the written word of God. In order for the Christian to please God and gain his approval, he must trust the authority of scriptures to govern his life. Wow. So what does that mean? You have to trust the authority of God. You know, you have to believe that the word of God is the same as hearing it from him. You know, it's written down, it's there. That's his communication to you. I saw a cartoon and I couldn't find it. It says, God, please teach me what to do. And there's cartoons, this big old hand reaching out with a copy of the Bible. I saw it and I didn't copy it. All right, let's look at Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Absolutely. Fellowship with God is based upon a moment-by-moment walk of faith with the Lord. We looked at this, and it goes back to what I was trying to say earlier. You know, all the time, we have to make decisions, all the time. And so that's our opportunity to either be in one state or the other. And it's constant. It happens all the time. I suppose even when you're home alone, you can still walk by faith. Faith is the word of God. Faith in the word of God is a way to victory. We looked at that over the enemy, Satan. In fact, the believer is commanded to take up for himself the shield of faith. That's Ephesians. The believer acquires faith through hearing the communication of the word of Christ. Let's look at that. That would be Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we have that. And that's our first act of obedience, is when we accept the Lord. So what about prayer? How does prayer fit in to obedience and all that? So answered prayer, of course, requires faith as an expression of confidence in God's ability to meet one's need. Let's look at Matthew. I'm not going to do all the parallel passages, but we will look at each one. Matthew 8:10. Back to verse 9. You can actually go back to verse 8. So the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. All right. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And Jesus, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, truly, I said to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So the point here is, the soldier is saying, okay, I understand this. I'm a person in authority. I say do this, and then it gets done. And so he maps this. He says, to you, you're the same way. I have absolute confidence in the fact that you're in authority, and when you want something to be done, it gets done. If someone is to pray about something, you don't have to worry about, well, I don't know if this is possible. Maybe you're too big. Thinking of the rock, can God make a rock that's too big for him to push? That's the crazy things that come to your mind. But you shouldn't think there's anything he can't do. And so when he speaks, it happens. And so the centurion understands this concept because he's in the military, and he understands this concept and says, yeah, I know how this goes. You speak and it happens. And Jesus commends him for faith. The parallel passage is Luke 7:9. Let's stay in the same book, Matthew 9. Sorry, verse 20. Example of faith. A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. She was saying to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And, of course, at once the woman was made well. So, once again, you see, it was a faith, right? She had absolute faith in his ability to heal. And so she just says, well, if I can just touch, I'm sure it was crowded, it was hard, just trying to grab at anything. But that's it. She knew that she could touch. Now, if you would have a prayer life like that, right? So the answer is Jesus. If I could just touch Jesus. But now I'll pray to Jesus, and I have absolute confidence that this will happen. Same book, 17:20. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I don't know. You often wonder how often we have that kind of faith. But certainly our prayer life, which we're called to do, we should have that kind of confidence. That if that's what the Lord wants to do, then it'll happen. He'll do whatever needs to be done. And in this case, he says, if you don't think this will happen. So we're called to pray. It's an act of obedience. And see, we still have some more to look at here. And so that's how faith Obedience is tied in together into your prayer life. Luke 17:5. Apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Oh, I'm sorry, that is a parallel passage. Let's go to Matthew 21. Sorry about that. Verse 22. And he, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen. And all the things you ask in prayer, believe and you will receive. A little different. Let's go to 1 John 3:21. We read, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Same book, chapter 5, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for from Him. If we know that He hears us, right? In whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we ask from Him. Faith is tied to obedience, and it's tied to prayer. All right. So true faith regards what has been requested as one's own possession, even though the request has not been received. Faith is an attitude towards God. And so is obedience, actually, in which the believer considers God to be faithful, who will perform all which He has promised in His word. So we can see this in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of Jesus. You know, faith isn't just something that happens right away. It's something that you build up over time. Obviously, you work. It's something that you don't know what to have faith in when you're first saved. And so here and in James, we talk about being perfected. Our attitude. So, are there any examples of people who had faith? Yes, there are. They're in Hebrews 11. The Great Testament saints, the men and women who live by the principle of faith. Hebrews 11:1 gives a definition of faith. We looked at that last week. Also a description of the nature of faith. All right. We looked at a list of individuals who expressed faith in God by being obedient to His Word. Thus, God bears witness to them in His Word. That is an honor. They honor Him by trusting in His promises. Thus, God honors them. These individuals are summarized in Hebrews 12 as being so great a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 4 through 40, we're not going to read the whole thing, was devoted to a summary of the lives and labors of the great men and women of faith who lived in the Old Testament dispensation, Abraham being one of them with his wife Sarah as well. So in each of these elements, you're going to find the elements of faith. God spoke to them through His Word, they responded and obeyed God, and God bore witness about them. The Lord, of course, we know the Lord, we discussed this before, the Lord will test your faith after conversion to produce endurance in you. But we haven't looked at Daniel 11. I'm sorry, not Daniel 11, but Daniel 1. Just look at that. Cases where they had a choice. So just to set this up, Daniel's, of course, been brought. He's been brought to Babylon as hostage. Basically, the idea back in those days was you took some hostages, and you, king, if you didn't obey me, these guys are going to get killed. That's kind of the way they did it. So they took the people's son and the brightest and the people had the most promise, and they took him and said, well. So Daniel goes there, and he's about ready to do his training, and he observes, pick it up in verse 11, that he's going to eat things that are not right for Hebrews. And so Daniel says, the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youth for eating the king's choice foods. The choice foods were the problem for him. And so it's not something they're supposed to be eating. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So now he's trusting, right? There's a possibility that they won't look better. But he's trusting in the Lord that by eating what he's supposed to eat, he won't have to break what he's been taught all his life about what to eat. All right? So he listened to them on the matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice meat. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine, and they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. So there's one example of Daniel, where these guys said, hey, you know, how about we do this? They found a good way to do it, and they succeeded, and they did not break any of the rules as far as eating. We look at Abraham. We can look at several occasions where he was tested. I don't think we ever get tested probably like he did or asked to do things. So I'm just going to look at a few of these. In Genesis 12:1, what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep one finger in Genesis 12. Abraham is asked to leave. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth to your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And he goes on to say, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's what he was told. And what does Hebrews say about this? Hebrews 11:8. How is this a case of faith and obedience? Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place where he was to receive for the inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. All right? That's our example there. God commanded Abraham to live among the Canaanites, something else that might have been even repulsive to him. So we read as far as 4. So carrying on, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. I'm in verse 4, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old. Have you ever thought about that? 75 years old, and you start walking to a desert to live. He departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and their possessions, which they accumulated, and the persons which they acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. So he didn't even know if the Canaanites would even accept him, right? Other than trusting the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And in Hebrews 11, picking up at verse 9, what does it say about this? It says, by faith he lives an alien in the land of promise, in the foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And so what was he focusing on? It says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So his focus was on that. God commanded, one of the other issues is God commanded Abraham to send Ishmael away. I can imagine that wasn't easy for him. Bible says he loved Ishmael. Let's pick up in verse 17. Verses 18. Another example. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So he was worried that Ishmael may not live. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear your son, and you shall call the name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him forever, with him, an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Reading on, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Also, Genesis 21. So he's told this is going to happen, but he has to trust because he has to wait. So let's go to Genesis 21, verse 12. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to your heart, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So he's reiterating his promise here. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and skin and water, and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and then wandered through the wilderness of Beersheba. That was an act of faith. I don't know if you can imagine what that was like, but that couldn't have been very easy for him. But by faith, he knew that the Lord was faithful. Abraham was tested, and then he had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac. He had to trust that God would deliver his promise. We looked at Daniel. Daniel's faith, certainly an example for spiritual combat. So before we leave, I'm not unaware of the fact that obedience is not a concept that people like a whole lot. When we talk to people who aren't saved yet, for instance, there's a perceived freedom, right, that they think they're going to lose. They think they have all this freedom, and obedience to God is not something they're enthusiastic about at first, maybe, until they get prompted by the Holy Spirit, and they think this is a clash. We understand that. peace. And so, poof, they think that those two sides, you know, will come and poof. But what freedom are you talking about, right? What freedom are you really think you have if you don't understand the spiritual dimension? You know, obedience to God is not something, whoosh. I mean, we talked about that last week. It's not that. Obedience to God is something that you want to do. And if you're saved, you have the freedom to obey Him. And because you have abundant life, because you're doing that. This perceived freedom, you're really just a slave. How many times in Scripture would talk about that life being slave? I mean, even if you go that life of drinking and all those things will cause you problems in the long run. So you really don't have this freedom that you think you have. You're actually a slave to whatever's going on around. So I thought I'd do that. All right, so we're off as obedient children. And the next phrase is, do not be conformed. The word is suskematizo. And of course, it means to be conformed, but the sense here is to assimilate. To be conformed or to become behaviorally or socially similar to conceived as being shaped or molded in a certain pattern. We understand that you live in this world, right? There's things going on that all around you. If you work in an office, right, there's things that go on all around you. And so what you could do is just act like them. I mean, that's what a lot of people do. They kind of hide their faith and they just act like those people. And so the idea of conform is an act of assuming an outward appearance patterned after something. The appearance is not what's you. You follow what I'm saying? It's not you. You're saved. You have a different way of thinking. But what we're saying here is don't be conformed to what is around in the world. You know, people ought to see something different about you. And so this is not representative of your innermost true nature. So conforming here refers to the acts of a child of God shown habits, mannerisms, dress, speech, and behavior from which God saved them. So the idea here is you're kind of masquerading as someone in the world. You have the costume of the world. You relate to the people. You know, fashion change, you change with it. And, you know, in itself, we're not saying there's anything wrong with that. But you're masquerading as if you're in the world and people aren't seeing the fact that, so you're conforming to it and that you're making it look like you're one of everybody else. So you're conforming to something that's actually, we know, changing and illusionary, but you're doing it anyway. So you're fashioning your life after the world means that you're orienting, you know, when you start doing that, where's your orientation? Well, when you're at work, you're oriented one way, and then when you're out, maybe you show something of your faith, but he's saying, you know, don't conform to that. Don't masquerade as someone in the world. I'm not saying, you know, to be a jerk or something. You know what I mean? You know, I'm just saying that they should see there's something different. You shouldn't be acting like everyone else and they can't tell that there's anything different about you. The word fashion means to make a copy of something. Fashion is a reflection of the lives we lead and the way we lead them. Fashion is like a mirror that reflects true condition of our face. If our face is dirty, the mirror will reflect that. If a person has a dynamic relationship with the Lord, it ought to reflect that. I'm trying to think of an example. Not to boast, I guess, but I once worked with a person. And, you know, I didn't hide my faith or anything like that, but we weren't allowed to evangelize, so they knew what I was like. They knew this kind of the standards, and yeah, I didn't think much of it. Years later, I'm looking to form a company with this guy. We're trying to form a computer company, and it didn't work out. But so conversation, I kind of tried to figure out where he was at, and he goes, you know, just out of the blue, he says, you know, I admired you. I didn't do anything special, you know, this is me, this is my faith. And he said, I admired you, that you always stood up for your faith. I don't know what that was, but it just goes to show that, you know, who you are should you shouldn't hide what you are so much that people can't tell that you have faith in Christ. And so sometimes when we masquerade as the people around us, they can't tell because you act so much like them. You know, they buy new toys, you buy new toys. They buy the latest iPhone, you have to buy the latest iPhone. Yeah, but I see that every year. They're buying a new iPhone. So if a person has your life should reflect that dynamic relationship with the Lord. A disobedient child, God develops the schemes that revolve around lust. He's now allowing God to fashion him. Instead, he's allowing the world to fashion him. And so, that's the danger of masquerading in the costume of the world, so to speak. You're not given a true expression of who you are, and you're trying to control your own life rather than let God control it. He doesn't want us to control his life. He wants to control him. Not in this bad sense of control. As Christians, when we devise our own scheme of life, we'll make a mess of it. Amen. I'll raise my hand on that one. When we're at the wheel of our lives, we should give our lives to him, lock, stock, and barrel. And let him fashion our lives. All right? We do not have to pull strings to make opening for ourselves. All the things that I'm almost certain in a lot of the places I worked that because of who I was and I didn't boast, I didn't backstab, I know I didn't get promotions. I didn't do a lot of self-promoting. I wasn't constantly doing the things that people do in the world, reprobate types. And so I know that's the way it happened. But I can live with myself. I didn't play politics. I didn't masquerade. Okay? And so he says, what, be conformed to what? To the former lusts which were yours. The word for lust is epithumia, which means to desire greatly, strong desire, longing, lust. Generally speaking, longing, we'll just look at a few of these today. And words for lust. How about Luke 22? Just look at some examples of this. It said to them, I earnestly desired to eat this Passover feast with you, and I suffered. Desire being the example of the word. Philippians, so it's a want. You see the example there. It's a want for something. It's just that when we talk about lust, a lot of times we focus on the negative lust, right? Obviously, not always that way. Philippians 1:23, another example of this. It says, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. So he has a strong desire to be with Christ, not with the people. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:17. You don't really need to turn there. Oops, Thessalonians the other way. All right, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're more eager with great desire to see in face. So there's another example. Last one, this is the general uses, Revelation 18:14. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. So, the fruit you long. Okay, we won't do. Like I said, most frequently we look at, when we talk about lust, we almost always talk about it in the bad sense. Irregular, inordinate desire, appetite, lust. And I think we'll just stop right there. We'll look at this next week. But generally speaking, that. And of course, we all have the proclivity to sin. It's helpful to know that inherent within Christians is proclivity to sin. In it is the desire that drives the orientation to sin. So we'll look at that next week, and we'll move on to verse 15. Just pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at what you want, what your idea of obedience is, and how it's tied to faith. The two are tied together. And we know that this is important to you. We know that this is where you want us to mature as far as our experiential salvation. And this is how you want us to have an abundant life, is to learn how to obey you and learn how to follow. And when you call, to respond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.